As I woke up this morning, yesterday I hardly had anything, but as I woke up this morning, it was really pronounced. And I was thinking about standing in the pulpit and coughing and sneezing occasionally, and then being online and somebody just checking in and seeing me in church with people coughing and sneezing and wondering, what does that look like? And so I thought the best thing for me to do would be to just do this remotely until my sinuses are better under control and I don't alarm people unnecessarily. So I'm out on my deck, and it's pleasant here. I'm sure it's pleasant there as well. But I'm glad that you're here. Thank you for being in church today. Thank you for being online and watching what we're doing. And I really appreciate that. These are weird times, and we have to adjust with them. And so just please know that I want to take every precaution in addition to making sure that we send the right message in whatever way that we can. So that's why I'm here. Many of you know and have been following that we have been doing this series on a new vision and a renewed purpose, particularly in light with how much the world has changed. And just in the last 5 months, and the world appears to be continuing to change at a phenomenal rate, causing many of us who are people of faith to ask the question, what does this all mean? Many are confused and are even fearful about what this may mean for us, not only just in terms of our country, but what it may mean for us as a people of faith. How do we make sense out of all this? What should our response be? And so part of my solution to that was to hopefully impress upon us that we need to have a new vision and a renewed purpose. And a lot of that is predicated on a passage that I shared with you over the last few weeks from Ezekiel 22, verse 30. And the gist of that passage is just this, that we need to be a people, an individual Christian. We need to be a people of God who would build up those wall of reasons why God should not discipline us as a country, as a nation, as a culture, as a people. That we have to lean into these challenges. We cannot lean away. We have to face them, and we have to do what we have to do. In fact, now is a time, more so than ever before in my lifetime, that we who are believers have to be more courageous, and we have to be more intentional with how we are living our life, how we are expressing our faith, how we are doing church than ever before. There's so much at stake. I don't think I'm being overly dramatic. I think you all know this. I think any cursory viewing of the news, the last 5 months, and particularly as we move up to this election, just the strangest things are happening, and it doesn't look like any of that is going to go away. Not only just in terms of the overarching culture itself, but even in relationship to what is in store potentially for those of us who are believers and those of us who are part of a church. So far then, what I've covered is in this renewed vision and a renewed purpose is that we need to be a church that's authentic in our fellowship, that is committed to each other. There has to be this kind of authentic or genuine koinonia thing where God is here, you are here, and people like me are over here, and there's this dynamic where there's this regular connection that's meaningful, that's true, that's passionate, that's loving, that's full of joy and hope. And that koinonia, that fellowship, has to be a regular part of who we are as a church. So much so that people who see us do what we do would see the falseness with which they participate in and want to be and are hungry for what it is that we experience in our church, in our community. So that's the first one. The second one is that we are going to be a church that's committed to orthodoxy. So our response as a church, I have four things. I'm sharing two of them with you so far. The first of which is we are going to be a church that is authentic in its fellowship as it expresses this biblical principle of koinonia. And through that authentic fellowship, we will be a part of advancing God's kingdom. And the second part of that is that we are going to be a people of God who will not shrink back, who will not change what is orthodox, what is right teaching, what good biblical theology is and has been for the last 2,000 years. That the church is under significant pressure to change its orthodox position on Jesus as the only way for salvation, as the Bible being the word of God, those kinds of things. We will not surrender them. They will be a primary piece of who we are, and we will live them out and express them confidently, even though in the culture, there's tremendous pressure to change that because it's offensive. And a second piece of that is that even within the church itself, there's tremendous pressure for fellow believers who are in the church for us to change our orthodoxy in the name of things like justice, things like inclusion, those kinds of things. And so what is being offered then, and this is what I'm going to get to next week, what is being offered then in many respects in many churches is a different gospel. There's only one gospel. And the Apostle Paul says it very clearly in Galatians chapter 1, that if he or anyone else offers a different gospel, may he be eternally condemned. I mean, it's some of the strongest language that Paul uses in all of his writing, in all of his epistles. He hammers it home. He says it twice, that we cannot mess around with what the gospel is. And what is the gospel? Be First Peter chapter 1, verse 18. And I've referenced that numerous times over these last few weeks. But in essence, Jesus Christ is our substitutionary atonement for our sin. That's who Jesus is for us and for the world, that we cannot save ourselves, that we need Christ to save us. And as he saves us, that word soter in the Greek means not only to save from danger, but to be made whole. We oftentimes don't add that, but that's what soter means, to be saved from danger and to be made whole. That only through Christ can we be made whole. If we are broken, if we are damaged, it's only through his healing power, his presence in our lives, that those things can change. And so last week then, I spent a sermon reviewing the substitutionary atonement account through scripture and how Christ does that for us. And I wanted to remind us in a joyful sort of way how wonderful it is the work of Christ on the cross. Great pain to him and distress, but for us, freedom. In healing. That's what he's done for us. That's the message that we cannot shirk away from. The world will say we just need to evolve more. The world will say we just need more science. The world will say we just need more opportunities, more justice that we can employ. And all of these bad things that happen will heal themselves. The world will say we simply have to give up old systems and adopt new systems that are socio-political in nature, that in our day, government has all of the solutions that humanity needs. That's a different gospel. That is not the gospel. That humanity can be saved by a large, benevolent government. That is not the gospel. There are many, many wonderful things that can come from government. There are many, many necessary things that government must do for us. But What I want to say to you, though, is that Jesus Christ is the only one who can ultimately save us, not only in this world, but for the world to come. So this week, then, I thought it might be helpful for me to spend, and this is, again, this is, you know, last week I was kind of hijacked by delving deeper into what I meant for us to be Orthodox. And this week, I feel like the Holy Spirit has led me to be hijacked in this regard, too. That we should understand the history and the nature of spiritual darkness in light as the Bible teaches it. That we should not be surprised by the response that the world gives to the Christian and oftentimes to the church because of the role of darkness, the fallenness that is a part of the world in which we live. I'm not trying to be pejorative. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be hateful when I say that. I'm just saying that when God says, "I am the Lord your God, and there is no other like me," that he's not only referencing that there are no other gods like him, but there is no one like him. And the criteria is for eternal life is for us to be exactly like him in terms of his communicable attributes, his holiness, his love. And you say, well, that is impossible. And you are right. It is impossible. But that's why we need to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, because it's through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, his shed blood that covers us, that when we stand before God, his sacrifice atoned for our sin. His blood covers us so that when we enter into heaven, God the Father sees God the Son's blood over us. He sees his Son. He does not see us. The world cannot offer that. The world cannot give us anything that we need for eternal life. And ultimately, in many respects, the world can't give us what we need in terms of making this life a better life. And so we have to, and we need, and we are absolutely dependent upon Christ for us in that regard. So if you have your Bibles, then I just need to. If you have your Bibles, then on your phones, or if you have your Bible with you, this is the one I have. This is an ESV study Bible. This is, I think, probably the best study Bible that you can get today. And so I use that, but so that things go more smoothly, I have mine written out for you. So I'd like you to turn then, if you would, to John chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. And I'm just going to give you a survey so you understand what the biblical take is on the condition and the nature of man, and how the Bible describes it in this metaphor of light and darkness. In fact, the whole idea of light and darkness is one of the most powerful metaphors in all of Scripture. And so when we talk about darkness, for example, when the Bible talks about darkness, it implies this idea of evil. That if things are dark, it's because of evil. And when things are dark, that there is lostness. The people are lost. They cannot find the right direction that they need to go in. That when people are described, or the world is described as dark, that there's ignorance. There is not illumination. That we cannot know. We are not led by the Holy Spirit about how we ought to live our lives. And then when we talk about darkness, there's often fear. Fear is associated with darkness. And I think if any of us have been in a very dark place and we didn't know where we were, and that we had a sort of a kind of vertigo, like we just had no sense of orientation, there's fear that's associated with that. And there are many people in the world today who live in fear because they live in darkness. So in John chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, he says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This is a very offensive text to much of the world today. They would reject this. We do not. "In him," that is God, "was life, and the life was the light of men. So Jesus is our light. And by being our light, he is our life. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not understood it. The darkness is not stronger than it. The darkness in this world cannot comprehend the fullness, the complexity, the beauty of who God is. And the world is not strong enough to overcome it, that God is omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent. And so we see in this text where God created the world, and that he created all that there was, and that through him he is life, and because of him he is our light, and that light is our life. Excuse me. So let me give you another text, because these move rather progressively. The second is mankind's condition and status before God. It's more descriptive. And so, if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 1, verses 21 through 25. Romans 1, verses 21 through 25. And in this text, it's an ominous text. There isn't anything in many respects pleasant about this in terms of how the Apostle Paul describes mankind's condition and humankind's status before God. So Romans 1, verses 21 through 25, he says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." There's a lot of truth suppression today. There is a lot of ungodliness and unrighteousness, and there's some of that in our own lives as well. But very clearly in verse 18, he's talking about how the wrath of God is revealed, that if those things go unchecked, they can expect God's wrath, which is why Ezekiel 22 verse 30 is so important. Because what happened in Ezekiel's day was the wrath of God against unrighteousness. And he looked for a man among them who would give him good cause about why not to express his wrath. And it says, "And I found no one." We can't be that. We can't be that church that doesn't show up. We can't be those Christians who refuse to do that. This is our job. This is our response. This is our life of faithfulness. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." So these people know. On some level, they know. Verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." This is called natural revelation. We call this special revelation. We call nature behind me natural revelation. And that God speaks through natural revelation. And all of humanity is without excuse. All of humanity. Verse 21. "For although they knew God through nature, they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." Now, I've claimed to be wise, and I've been a fool more than once in my lifetime. But what he's talking about here are people who make a life of it, people who claim to be wise. We are surrounded by people who claim to be wise, but in the light of God, it's all foolishness. They claim to be authorities, and he is the authority. Verse 22, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart and impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we worship the creature and we worship the Creator, creation. We do not worship, you know, of all those, of those three C's, we worship the creature, that's us. We worship the creation, material things, the world in which we live, all that kind of stuff. But we do not worship the Creator who gave it all to us. And so as a result of that, some over the course of our lives, we can witness or hear or people bear testimony to just great acts of evil, of violence, of depravity. Again, much of what we have seen in our lifetime. I mean, as you know, I spent 10 years studying this thing called genocide in Western civilization. It was genocide in Christian spirituality. And the things that I read, the things that I saw, viewed on tape, the testimonies that I heard people say, unbelievable things that people could do to each other. None of that began with somebody waking up one morning and think, I'll just kill 15 million people. It all began with small stuff, and it built itself up bigger and bigger until finally it became what it was. So the great theologian Reinhold Niebuhr once wrote that the doctrine of original sin, which, by the way, is orthodox, something that we all believe or should believe, that the doctrine of original sin is the only empirically verifiable doctrine of the Christian faith, that the original sin in humanity leads to depravity, and that depravity expresses itself out in the world in which we live, and that in varying degrees, we can absolutely do horrible things to each other, and it's empirical, it's observable, you can see it, it happens again and again and again. And so Niebuhr says, it's the only doctrine that's scientifically empirical, that you can see it. There's no mystery. So the only thing that fixes that is Christ in our submission to him. Another text, John 3, verses 19 through 20. John 3, verses 19 through 20. So John is very clear here. He says, living in darkness brings judgment from God. Living in darkness brings judgment from God. And so he writes, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. We can see it. We have heard about it. We can observe it. And despite that, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be seen. And so here we have in John that if we're surprised by the darkness that we see in the world, we should not be. And that there are people who live in the world who, when they participate in the deeds of darkness, they love darkness more than they love light. That's what John says. And again, we've seen these people before, haven't we? We all know that there are people like, why do you do this? Why do you participate? What hope do you have in this kind of thing that you do? How is that helpful? How is that loving? How is that true? How is that real? But they love their deeds, their dark deeds, more than they love the light of God. And so our next text then would be 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6. This text talks about, so it's not just humanity. It's not just our nature that causes us to do these things. And it's not just our nature that makes us blind to the light of Christ, but that we have an adversary, and he is very powerful, and he is at work in our lives. And so in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6, the god of this age, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what has Satan done to the minds of humanity? Does this not explain what we witness going on in our world, in our history, and even now, that many people are blinded? Now, again, when we come to faith in Christ, it's not like we can see everything that we ought to see. We are in the process of setting aside, as Colossians, as Paul says in Colossians and in the book of Ephesians, that we're setting aside the old man and taking on the new, that is the image of Christ. So there's always a sense in which we're dealing with a certain amount of blindness. But this blindness that Paul's talking about is absolute, that they lack the illumination of the Holy Spirit living in their life. The god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So why are we surprised when we see what we see in the world today, even? Why are we surprised that people do what they do? Why are we surprised that people act like they act? Because the god of this age has blinded them, and they need illumination. They need Christ. They need a community of faith that can show them something different, that can model that, a Christ-likeness to them. They need churches like ours. They need people like us inside our church, because they are blind. All of us have seen a blind person, I'm sure. I mean, a person who's totally blind. And I don't know if you've ever seen a blind person who becomes totally disoriented. They have no idea where they are. They may not have their walking cane or whatever, but they are completely devoid of any kind of orientation. And they look so helpless and even afraid. Some of them get angry because they find themselves in that kind of a situation. And so there's a compassion that's appropriate for we who are believers, not patronizing, but a compassion for people who are blind, blinded from the things of God because of what the second most powerful or third most powerful adversary in all of reality is doing to us. What is our response as a church? What is our response as believers? How will we change that? What will we do? So we shouldn't be surprised then. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. We read, the Christian living in the light of Christ, we cannot continue to live according to the darkness of our former life. You know, part of the darkness of our former life would say to us, we should only watch out for ourselves. We should not be concerned about those who are blinded by the god of this age. We should not be concerned about people who are immersed in their own depravity. But that's not what this text says. In Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul says, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. This one text, they've given themselves over to sensuality too. And that has certainly a sexual connotation to it, but it's also a carries with it, you know, things that are how you feel. So we've given ourselves over to how we feel about certain things as opposed to what things are really true, what things are really right. But we can't live like we used to live. We can't live like the Gentiles do, the unbelievers, with futility of thinking, with fear, with ignorance, with hate. We cannot be darkened in our understanding. The Holy Spirit lives in us. We have to be illuminated. We have to be different. And we can be. And we have to be that kind of church. John 12, verses 26, John 12, verses 46 to 47. In this text, Jesus as light has come into the world to defeat and to save us from the darkness. So, and so he says, Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So Jesus says, I come into the world as light, and whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Well, how are they going to know unless we demonstrate that to them? How are they going to know? Look, there's just so much malinformation, misinformation, so much in the way of being uninformed, misinformed about who the church is and what an authentic Christian is. I mean, it's toxic. And that's the reason why we as believers have to lean into this. That's why we have to live with more courage and more intentionality than ever before in our life, because the darkness is emerging and the church is retreating. If it's not retreating before the darkness of the world, then it's agreeing, it's partnering with portions of the darkness in this world so that they can be trendy, so that they keep the people they need to keep to pay for the brick and mortar that they built. I'm being a little cynical, but it's true. I have these conversations. It's not hard for me to make what are clear observations. Our responsibility is to be light, like Christ is light. It's our job, both as a church, as a body, and as individual believers. So if we struggle with still residual elements of darkness in our life, Jesus says in John 8:12 the following. This is John 8:12. And again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And if we have the light of life, then we are responsible for doing what the light of life did for us, that we live sacrificially, that we live for others, not just ourselves, that the nature, the character and the virtue of our life helps to drive back the deep darkness in the world around us. Turn to Ephesians 5:8. And this is just a reminder this is a reminder of the true nature of darkness in the life of any believer, any Christian, any non-Christian. We simply didn't live in darkness. We were darkness. That apart from Christ, if his light isn't in us, then there's no life in us. If his light isn't in us, then it's not like it's gray. It's dark. And that darkness speaks to the people around us. It affirms their lifestyles, their choices, their values. Do we want darkness in our life to affirm the fallenness and depravity and brokenness of the world? Or do we want the light in our life to push back that darkness and to defeat it in whatever way we can? This is our job as believers and as a church. So in Ephesians 5:8, the Apostle Paul says, for at one time you were darkness. You didn't like just live in darkness. You were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Walk as children of the light. So that phrase walk means live. As you go through your daily tasks, as you walk from thing to thing, be light, don't be darkness in the world in which we live. 1 John 1:5-7. 1 John 1:5-7. Where he says, walking in the light brings fellowship between each other and with God. This is what John says. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, koinonia, and the blood of Jesus, his son. So what I'm getting at with these last few texts is how there has to be some kind of corresponding thing between Christ being in us as life and as light, and as we walk as people who are full of life and light, we do that on behalf of Christ and on behalf of the world, and that there is no negotiation about it. And that if we struggle with darkness in our life, then we need the light of Christ to help us with that darkness. And as we look at the world around us that we are concerned about, which lives in so much darkness, the solution to that is the light and life of Christ, which is in us, ostensibly. 2 Corinthians 4:6. We are to shine the light of Christ in this dark world. This is 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are responsible for giving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the intimacy, the connection with Jesus himself. This is what the Apostle Paul says. This is how we shine in the darkness. This has to be part and parcel of who we are as a church. John chapter 12, verses 35 through 36. To walk in the light of Christ makes us sons of light, which implies the work of being light, like Christ, in this world. So John 12:35-36. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. So if we do not walk with the light of Christ, then we make ourselves susceptible to the darkness again. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light, sons of God, which is what Paul talks about in Galatians 5. And as sons of God, adopted sons of God, we share his light. And in the same way that the light of Jesus Christ drove back the darkness and brought light and life to the world, including us, so the light of the Son that is in us is to drive back the darkness and give life and light to those who live in darkness. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, a well-known passage. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor can a church, our church, on top of our hill. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people put a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is very clear. This has to be us. Can't look for somebody else to come along. It has to be us. It has to be our church. And so there's this wonderful text from Isaiah 60, which Frank read. I'm going to conclude with this passage. there are three applications to this one text, which in part is what makes it so remarkable. So the prophet Isaiah says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. This is Israel. This is what Israel was supposed to be to the surrounding world, to all the nations that were around it. This was supposed to be Israel. They were supposed to rise because the Lord had risen upon them. This is also Jesus, because Jesus was the one. If you read Isaiah 53, this is it talks very clearly about how Jesus was, how he came out of the deep darkness. So arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. This is us. If the Lord lives in us, we have his light. And so it's Israel, it's Jesus, and now it's us. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. Is that not true? Is that not what we see? Is that not what concerns us? Is that not what confuses many of us? What is our response? Stand up. Shine. Because the glory of the Lord has come upon us. And we have this wonderful responsibility. So he says, for behold, the darkness will cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations will come to your light, and even people like kings to the brightness of your rising. This is our job. This is the nature of the world, that they live in darkness. This is the nature of the Christian, that we have the life of light within us. And we are called to be light, even in the kind of darkness that we see taking place now within our culture and our nation. Which leads me to believe that I think we need to consider very carefully how we live our life, that we need probably to repent on some things, that we probably need to not do certain things so that we can still do other things. And so we're going to explore a lot of that more in the future. I just wish that we had the opportunity to get the kind of rhythm back in our church. But with this challenge that we have with the COVID thing, we cannot be deterred. We cannot. We have to be that light on top of that hill. We have to take that responsibility seriously and make a difference in whatever way we can. I'm hoping that you grasp the same vision. I'm hoping that you are as serious about it as I want to be, as I am, that we have these wonderful opportunities. The darker the world is around us, the more brilliant the light of Christ shines. Just how it is. Let's be that together.